Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks for joining us on the Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. Your questions only. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. My heart's been stirring with some articles that I plan to write addressing the killing of George Floyd in Minneapolis, addressing various issues of race, racial tension, racism in America. I think they'll be helpful. So be praying for wisdom, that we can speak words that will bring life and that will help move us forward in the midst of some very intense times. And as always, day in, day out, we want to be here for you. Make sure you check out our articles on the website, AskDrBrown.org, our daily show, the videos we put out. Don't miss any of them. We're here for you day and night to be a blessing, strength, help, comfort, and challenge to go deeper in God. All right, any question of any kind, as long as it ties in with areas of expertise we have or anything we've ever talked about on the broadcast, it's all fair game. 866-34-TRUTH. And we start over in Salt Lake City with Russ. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, good morning, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I have about 100 questions, but I'll only ask one today. In the book of Exodus, in the very last line of chapter 19, mm-hmm. and this is whenever Moses had went up on the mountain,
yep.
and God spoke to him and said, "Go down." He went down, and then the next is verse 20, chapter 20, and in the first one it said, "Then God spoke all these words, and mm-hmm. He gave the Ten Commandments." Now, in all the churches I've ever attended, they said that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them to the people. But according to this, according to the Bible, it said that God spoke directly to the people. So my question is, did he speak directly to the people or to Moses? And I'll hang up and listen on radio.
Yeah, so thanks for the questions, Russ. Yeah, it's easily resolved, sir. God spoke to the people. Jewish tradition says he only spoke the first few commandments and the people said, stop, you know, we can't hear it. But clearly the text says God spoke all these words because the people later in chapter 20 think we're going to die. And they say, Moses, you speak. And so thereafter, God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. All right. So, for example, Exodus 21 to 24, which so-called Book of the Covenant, which deals with various laws about slavery and other things like that. God speaks that to Moses. Moses reads it to the people. They say, amen, we'll do whatever he says. Then Moses goes on Mount Sinai and gets everything else. But, the reason that we say God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and Moses gave them to the people is when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, God had written on stone the Ten Commandments, and Moses brought those down to the people. When he saw their rebellion, he smashed the stones in anger. And then when he went back to Mount Sinai a subsequent time, God wrote them out again, so they had those physical Ten Commandments that were in the first Ark of the Covenant that were part of the sacred vessels and material in the holiest place of all and then lost in captivity. But in any case, God spoke to the people. Then God wrote them on tablets for Moses. Moses brought them down and gave them to the people. That's why you've heard Moses gave it, but God spoke it. All right, let us go to Devin in Hawaii. Welcome to the Line of Fire. If you're surfing or something like that, we need you to get out of the wind so we can hear you. Are you there?
Can you hear me, Dr. Brown?
Yes, I can.
My question is, I want to say foremost, I'm trying to order your book. My question today is regarding Hosea chapter 14, verses 2 and 3.
Yep.
How a lot of Orthodox Jews use that as an alternative way to say they have atonement.
Yep.
What's your view on that?
Yeah, so that's based on a serious mistranslation and misinterpretation of the text. So to help everyone understand this, we would say to a traditional Jewish person, look, you don't have any temple, you don't have a sacrificial system, you don't have sacrifices and offerings on the Day of Atonement, you don't have blood. Without blood, there's no atonement. God has replaced that with something greater, the blood of the Messiah who died for our sins. A traditional Jew would say, God gave us other means of atonement, and when we don't have blood sacrifices, we offer up our prayers. And they go to Hosea 14. So I'm going to read it to you first from the ESV. So this is an evangelical Christian translation, Hosea 14:1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, if you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. That would be a valid way of translating the text. So the Hebrew is not saying we will replace with bowls. We will replace bowls with the vows of our lips. In other words, prayer takes the place of sacrifice. Hosea is not saying that. Number one, Hosea lived in the days when the temple was standing, even though he was in northern Israel. An Israelite could go to Jerusalem if they wanted to. They could go from north to south to Jerusalem if they wanted to. So nothing was stopping them from having access to the temple. And annual sacrifices were being offered, Day of Atonement and all that. So the sacrifices were going on. You know, the counter-missionaries would say, well, this was at a time when they were in northern Israel and they didn't have access to Jerusalem. They did. Others would say, no, no, no. When Hosea wrote this, the temple was standing, but this is written for the future. And the way some traditional Jewish translations would take this, it is that we will replace bowls instead with the vows of our lips. But it's definitely not what the Hebrew says. The ESV does a good job of understanding it. Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. And then I want to go to a respected Jewish translation, the New Jewish Version. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive our guilt and accept what is good. Instead of bowls, we will pay the offering of our lips. And it has those words, the offering of, in italics, because it's not in the original text. They're trying to add something in to make sense of it. And they would say that the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. Now, let me go one step further. You could argue that the ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint, this is a Jewish translation a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, that the Septuagint actually read this correctly. And I don't want to get into the grammar. It wouldn't make sense to folks who don't know Hebrew grammar. But just with a slight change of how we read this, you end up saying, we will render in return the fruit of our lips. The Hebrew word for bowls is parim. The Hebrew word for fruit is peri. If you separate that mem, and put it at the beginning of the next word, you end up with fruit from our lips. Notice Hebrews 13 quotes it as fruit from our lips. So that may actually be what the Hebrew is saying. It may not even mention bowls at all. But if it mentioned bowls, it's saying we will pay with bowls. The vows that we make, we will pay with blood sacrifices. So it absolutely does not teach that prayer takes the place of sacrifice. It's commonly used to say it, but it definitely doesn't. And if you want specific references, Devin, to where we cover this on video, where you can watch it online, where we get into this, or specifically where we write about it in our books, just shoot us a note through the website, askdrbrown.org. Just shoot us a note where it says contact. And if you want the specific places where we have online references where you can read further in my books, just let us know. Does that help you out, sir?
Thank you, sir. Yes.
You are very welcome. Yep. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Neil in Wisconsin. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. God bless you. Thank you so much. I like your smile. I wanted just to ask you something. You're going to be praying and writing about what's happening up in Minnesota, correct?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. This morning I had a, I don't mean to sound flippant, but I had a God shot. For the first time, I could watch the tape of George, the dear man George, who lost his life.
Yes,
and I saw that, and through a Messianic Jewish eye like mine, as you can identify, I see. I'm pro law enforcement. Don't get me wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But in that man that was stepping on his neck, I saw a black uniform, if you know what I mean. And then I looked at the ground, and I saw this man who wasn't resisting. I can't breathe, dying. And I went back to the Shoah, okay?
The
and then last
yeah,
night, they had a live stream, citizen journalists on the ground, 5 hours, and I saw those witless crowds burning, mm-hmm. pillaging. And then my heart went to Kishinev, 1903. That was the big pogrom, one of many. And my heart just wept. I thought, what is going on? It's that same spirit of, it's almost demonic, you know, the spirit of Hitlerism, Hitlerites. And I thought to myself, what is happening to our land? I know this battle, yeah, it's on the ground, but it's really in the heavenlies, and it's been fought for millennia.
Yeah, so, you know, Neil, obviously there's a lot more to unpack in terms of what you're saying and what you're thinking, but just in the minute I have before the break, we must address real issues of inequality, injustice, and even if, let's just say theoretically, this white police officer would have done the same thing to a white man, theoretically. I don't know if that's true, and you could raise serious questions about whether it's true. But either way, it's terrible injustice, period. If it happens more regularly to black Americans, then it is systemic injustice. But we must hear the pain and the cry of African Americans who say, look, you're seeing this, you're catching on to stuff we've dealt with for decades, for centuries. When are you going to wake up to it? Let's do our best to respond righteously. Of course, we understand the anger and the expression of that, the looting that does no good, doesn't help anybody, and only gets people to want to push back against it. But let's, as followers of Jesus, and here is as a white follower of Jesus, a white American, say to our black brothers and sisters, we are standing together with you for justice, for the gospel, for truth. We want what is best. Where there's inequality, let us fix it. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. I'm looking at a comment from Mary Lee on Facebook. Dr. Brown, I respect you very much and have agreed with you on all issues I've seen posted by you on Facebook. Amazing. Wonderful. So glad to hear that. Glad that we can be a voice for you. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let us stay on the situation in Minnesota for a moment. Let's go to Monique in Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much for having me. God bless you for opening up the station to talk about this. I don't think we're in a time where many people can avoid it, but a lot of people do. My question was, to precede my statement, is that what can we really use from the scripture? I mean, direct scripture, meaning verses, we all need to deal with this and we're going to stand with you because what can we take specifically from the scripture? And that's based on me saying a lot of believing black Christians, white Christians, Jewish Messiah, Messianic Jews, I think the main thing that we have to be honest to deal with is to look at how we look at the whole thing. I can't speak for everybody, of course, but some white believers, you know, we have to be honest. Are we looking at it as equal people that are equal like us, or are we looking at it like this is morally what I should care about, so I'm going to care about it? In other words, it has to come from the heart before you can really
right
with
yeah.
someone.
Yeah, absolutely. So Monique, in terms of the killing of George Floyd in Minnesota and the national uproar that's followed, again, I have a lot to say about this. On the positive, on the positive side, there have been immediate major statements from the president saying we need to look into this immediately, from the mayor, from the governor of Minneapolis, is it, I think, and then the governor of Minnesota speaking up and even saying, look, where there's systemic injustice, we have to address it. So in other words, let's look at larger issues involved. Thank God for the many, many good police officers out there and the police officers who risk their lives and who put themselves in harm's way to enforce the law. We're thankful for you. One of my sons-in-law is a police chaplain. One of my uncles, when I was growing up, was a New York City policeman. I spoke many years past at gatherings for Cops for Christ. So I appreciate the officers and those working to enforce the law. And we understand that for every bad apple, there are many good apples. So I want to be clear when I say that and be appreciative. But we need to look at larger issues for sure and how we operate as a country and things in our history that may have been set up a certain way that never got right. We need to do that. And how do we do it scripturally? Well, as believers, we remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17 that we would be one, and the call throughout the New Testament to be one, to be unified, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we start there. And therefore, my brother's pain is my pain. My sister's pain is my pain, that I can't just look at something from a distance. That's one thing. We look at the many, many passages in the Old Testament, say in Amos 5, you know, famously quoted by Dr. King, about justice, pursuing justice, and Jesus emphasizing themes of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that this should be important to us. And for example, Matthew 23, when he's rebuking religious hypocrites. So we emphasize those themes. So oneness in the Lord, loving our neighbor as ourself, justice, those things would be very, very important. Unequal weights and measures being an abomination to the Lord, so that we want to see equality, we want to see things enforced and in an equitable way. And I mean, those are just places to start. And if we start there, we'll listen to each other, learn from each other better. Listen, doing daily talk radio now for over 12 years has been a great learning experience for me. It's greatly helped me. I remember one black brother calling in one day, went to a largely white church. And he said what grieved him was there had been another trauma like this and something that black Americans felt across the country. And I forget which specific situation it was, but sadly there have been many. And he said what grieved him was he didn't expect the church to make this the big focus and the big emphasis. He said, but there was not a mention of it at all in a service for prayer. And he just said, how could we be suffering like this and you be so indifferent to it? Now, to be thoroughly honest with you, as I always am, in my mind, when I think about myself, I first and foremost, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's how I identify. And having traveled outside America 200 trips and spent cumulatively years of my life overseas and in so many cultures, there's this universal family we're part of. So I first and foremost identify as a follower of Jesus. And then secondly, as a male. And then thirdly, as a Jewish male follower of Jesus. Then fourthly, as a white. And fifthly, as an American. But in other words, in my consciousness, whiteness is not like this high thing or this. In fact, I think of myself in these other categories before that. And yet I recognize that even if I don't have a racist bias bone on my body, I'm still a product of my environment and upbringing. So I've got to learn from others. I've got to listen to others. I've got to be sensitized. We all have to. And then let's together make a difference so that our kids and grandkids can grow up in a better place. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let us go to Todd. Our friend Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from Isaiah chapter 13. In verses 19 through the end of the chapter, It speaks about the destruction of Babylon.
Yeah.
My question is specifically about verse 21. Is a translation difference between the King James Version and the New King James Version. Part of the verse says, "And satyrs shall dance there," and that's in the King James. And then in the other one, it says, "And wild goats shall caper there." And I'm just curious, which of those two is correct, or is there a better translation?
Yeah, so the caper versus dance, that's just the same thing, basically. So the question is it wild goats or is it satyrs? So the satyr being a demonic kind of creature. Either way is possible. And if you look, yeah, so a seir in Hebrew, seirim here, that can be a wild goat, but it can also be a word for a demonic kind of creature. So interestingly, the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, it translates with demons. So demons will dance there. The New Jewish Publication Society translation translates with satyrs. And I'm just looking at, most English translations, I'm looking at ESV, NIV, CSV, and NET, translate with wild goats. But there is a tradition, and hang on, let me just see the Targum, the Aramaic. How does that read here? Vashidin. Demons. So the oldest Jewish translations understand it to be speaking of demonic creatures. Now, elsewhere in Isaiah, demonic creatures are mentioned. So there is a mention later on in Isaiah in the wilderness places and things like this. But Todd, it's a matter of debate. Now, I'm going to have to make a decision because I'm working in the early stages on a commentary in Isaiah, which includes a new translation that I'll be doing. So I'll have to make my decision at that time. At the moment, which way do I lean? I'm not sure. But either is valid. Either is valid. It's a matter of debate. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Benjamin. Benjamin's not there. We go over in Georgia to Lauren. You are on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I attend Christ Fellowship Church in Dawsonville. You were here with us a couple months ago, I believe.
Yes,
at the North
absolutely.
Georgia Revival.
Yes.
Okay, so I'm in the second year class, and we are reading The Authority of the Believer right now.
Okay.
Are you familiar with Andrew Womack's book?
Not Andrew Womack's book, but previous books on the authority of the believer from different Word of Faith leaders, going back to Kenneth Hagin.
Okay, so my question is he's referring to, and Pastor Karen can't really seem to answer my question, and so she was like, hey, just, you know, try asking you. So he, meaning Andrew Womack, is pretty much stating that, that Lucifer was cast out of heaven. And he is saying in his book that Lucifer was sent to the earth to minister into the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. But my question would be, what is considered ministry? What would his ministry be considered if that, in fact, is to be true?
There's not a stitch of evidence for that.
Okay. Because then it says that...
That is 100% speculation. It's based on... Lucifer being cast down would come from Isaiah 14, and that is in judgment. He's cast down to earth in judgment because he exalts himself in pride. Ezekiel 28 is the other passage that speaks of this guardian angel or this cherub being in the garden of God and being glorious. The idea that he was the chief minister over worship in heaven, and that it speaks of musical instruments, the Hebrew almost certainly does not speak of musical instruments there, so that's a traditional view that's been passed on. So the question is asked, was Satan, before his fall, a glorious angel, and was he in the garden of God, and then he rebelled? We'll answer that on the other side of the break, but what you just read to me, or said to me, is 100% without any scriptural foundation. It's pure speculation, and I would say wrong speculation, but stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So I want to go back to Lauren in Georgia. Yeah, so the question you were wondering about in Andrew Womack's Authority of the Believer, where he talks about Lucifer, of course, and that comes from Latin, Lucifer, which goes back to the Hebrew Hillel ben Shachar, shining one son of the dawn. But in any case, did he provide scriptural basis for this idea that Lucifer was originally in the Garden of Eden to minister to Adam and Eve? Did he give any scripture for that?
No.
Yeah, well, there's no scripture for it. Zero. And I would say it's contrary to what scripture says.
But it also says that Lucifer was jealous because God gave Adam and Eve unconditional authority, and God only gave him conditional authority. So my other question is, at what point did Lucifer say, okay, I've had enough, to turn and to turn evil and become actual Satan? At what point did he turn?
Right. So again, that second statement about Satan being jealous of Adam and Eve, zero scriptural support for it. Zero. Not a stench, not a hint, zero, as in capital Z-E-R-O, okay? To be totally, perfectly clear, it's not in the Bible. Pure speculation. Now, even Adam and Eve having unconditional authority, or mankind having unconditional authority, well, obviously, when we sin and disobey God, we lose things, and there are consequences. But in any case, the only real references we have to his fall come from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which is kind of, let's go behind the scenes into the spiritual and behind the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre and see what's happening behind the scenes there. And we don't know at what point that happened. In other words, when was Satan cast down to earth as Satan? When did he become the adversary? Was it before the creation of Adam and Eve? Was he cast down from heaven before the earth was inhabited? Bible doesn't tell us. But everything you read there is 100% speculation. Now, look, there may be other great points in the book, you know, but just test everything by scripture. All right.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome. You are very welcome. Hey, look, don't just believe something because you heard it from somebody. Find out, where'd you get that from? I remember as a new believer being astounded by some insights that some leaders had. It's like, wow, I read that. I didn't know that. You know, and this item in the tabernacle stood for this because this number related to that. It's like, wow. How do you get to know that? Well, I kept reading the Bible over and over and over and cover to cover, and then reading it in Hebrew. It's like, it's not there. It's some idea that somebody had, or they heard it from somebody else. So let's test everything by scripture. And I, without equivocation, stand behind what I said the way I said it in terms of the dogmatic nature of it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Michael in Ohio. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing, sir?
I am blessed. Thank you.
Praise God. Hi, sir. I have a question. My question is pertaining to how to engage currently with the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is here is, you know, all my life, you know, as a Christian, you know, I've been told not to engage with politics. Christians don't do that and all that. And, you know, we sort of talked about this before, months back. But my question is that, you know, I thought coming up, maybe I was supposed to be a pastor. That's all that I ever saw, you know, but, you know, but increasingly, I love the Word of God. It has never left my life, and I still love theology and all that, but increasingly, I've been feeling more, sensing more, I guess, in my spirit or in my heart, that God is more so pushing me toward, you know, doing more things politically.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my concern is, I'm like, you know, I've been struggling here. It's really difficult as a black conservative You know, as a black person who is a Christian with conservative values, how to engage the culture properly. And it's really, you know, it seems like you get castigated. And I'm like, man, I seem like, you know, I feel in my heart I need to speak up because I know there are other individuals that do share the values but are scared to speak up. And there's a lot going on right now. And I'm just trying to figure out.
Sure.
I'm at a crossroads. You know, like, what do I do? You know, how do I move forward? I have plans to help the community and to start an organization that would help low-income families in a huge way. But I'm like, okay, do I do that or do I just pastor? Because it seems like a lot of pastors don't really like other people really speaking out about these issues. Yeah.
So, Michael, thank you for asking me, and thank you for trusting me to be of help to you.
Yes.
Number one, you don't go to pastor or into any area of ministry without a real definite calling. If there are other things you feel you could do equally, then you're not called. So that's not a negative. That's something negative. I remember when I was writing my doctoral dissertation, and they said, you'll know when you come on the right subject. And I said, how will they know? They said, well, if it doesn't bother you that someone else already wrote on your theme and you have to do something else, then that's not your theme. In other words, if you're going to devote that much time, effort, energy to something, that's got to be your baby, right? Well, 1,000 times more the work of ministry. It has to be a divine calling. There has to be divine quipping. Look, I live in controversy day and night, as you know, and I got hated from every side. You'd be amazed. You'd have to smile or grimace when you see where I get attacked from every angle. But it's no problem because it's my idea. In other words, God called me to do what I'm doing. When I'm under financial pressure with, you know, paying bills or where are we going to get money from to do this outreach or something, I remind God, this is not my idea. I didn't come up with this. This is your idea. So you have to know that you're called. You have to have that burden, that commission. So thank God that you don't have that because you have burdens to do other things. And often that's what hamstrings us. We think, well, the only calling is the calling to preach. Well, where's that in the Bible? Yeah. I mean, Paul talks about gifts in Romans 12, you know, gift of giving or just, you know, encouraging people or being kind, or he talks about gifts of administration. I know for sure that there are business people that financially gave to our ministry at key times or to our school that have just as much reward in heaven for the missionaries we have out in the field as we do, who taught them and poured into them. I know businessmen who look at the world differently than pastors and ministry leaders. They just have different mentalities, different ways of doing things. And I know one of them, a businessman, got burdened about abortion, got burdened for pro-life issues, and he's now pioneered work that is now being replicated in other cities and states, and it's multiplying. It's amazing, but he came at it with a business mentality. So what I would do if I were you is give yourself to what's in front of you with passion. Does God care about justice? Does God care about the poor?
Right.
Does God care about equality? Does God? These are all big issues to God through the whole Bible, right? How much more does God want to give you expression in this? And look, as you say, there are other people in the black community that have like convictions about conservative values, but either don't speak up or maybe just feel that the only way they can ever vote is Democrat, etc. And obviously, neither party is going to fix America.
Right.
That has to be the church doing its work.
Exactly.
But if you say, hey, look, I'm not coming to you as a Republican or a Democrat. I'm coming to you as a follower of Jesus. Do what you find to do. Start with whatever initiative there's there. And then as you do it, you know, you get the ship in motion, the next step will be clearer, the next step. But I honestly believe, Michael, I just feel in my heart as we're speaking, as you lean into this, you'll feel wind behind you. And where you don't, you step back. But when you feel that, go with it. And this is how we change the world for good. All right?
Praise God. Yes, sir. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown.
You are very welcome, sir. And you know, let me just say this one last thing. And again, thank you for the call. And I feel God's affirmation of Michael saying, hey, you go for it. But the idea of we don't get involved in politics, we don't get political, meaning that we don't just go by what the polls say. No, we go by what God says and His Word says. And we don't get political, meaning, okay, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back and, you know, make deals with the good old boys. No, no. But of course we're involved in the political system. How can we not be? We live in this world. You pay taxes? You're involved in the political system. You're helping finance it. All right? And we should vote, take the opportunities we have here. But let's just break this down. Your kid comes home, your first grader comes home crying from school because of the early aspects of the sex ed curricula or a gay activist curricula, and now he's taught certain things. He's like, Mommy, there is a picture of two boys kissing, and my teacher said that's a good thing. Isn't this in the book, you know, Prince and King and King, and Mommy, the kid's upset. So you say, you know, you love on your kid, bless the kid, and all that, reaffirm mommies and daddies. Then you go talk to your school superintendent, said, no, this is approved by our school board for the whole county. Well, now you go to the school board meeting and realize it's stacked. There's not a single person with Christian values on the school board. I think I should get involved. That's politics. You're getting involved in politics, but you're getting involved for righteous purposes. 866-34-TRUTH. David in New York, welcome to the Line of Fire. Dive in with your question. I may have to answer on the other side of the break, but dive right in, sir. Are you there? Oh, come on. There you are. This go for it. Yeah, go for it.
Oh, okay, perfect. Hey, you know, it's an honor to speak to you, sir. I really do look up to you.
Thank you.
And God bless all the work that you do. I've been hearing on some of the internet atheist communities that's commonly used, and maybe you'll do a reaction video totally dispelling it in the future, but Hosea 9:14, it's been used by some communities as justification for abortion. I was wondering what you thought about that.
Yeah, there's no question in the Bible that there is the understanding that people reap what they sow. In the ancient world, and in much of the world today, there's nothing more important than having children, nothing more important for a woman to be able to have children and nurse children. And this is a prayer of judgment. These people who have been bereaving us, these people who have been killing us, these people have been killing our children. May the same thing happen to them. It's judgment. It's penalty. It's something bad. It's something negative. This is not a positive value that we fight for. This is a judgment being called for on people who are killing. May they suffer the same thing they're doing to others.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, so David, just to finish up in my response, you start in Hosea 9:1, you read through, it's a chapter of God's going to judge Ephraim, God's going to judge Israel because of Israel's sin, because of Israel turning away from the Lord, because of Israel's prostitution to other gods, and part of what Israel would do would be sacrifice children to idols and other gods. We read about that in Jeremiah. One of the reasons that God brought down the kingdom of Judah was they were sacrificing babies to other gods. God said, oh yeah, you do that, judgment's going to come on you. So think of it like this. When God brought judgment, a foreign nation would come in and besiege a city. And people would starve to death in that city. And soldiers would come in and butcher people. This was judgment because of sin. Are those things looked at as positive or good, or therefore we should celebrate starvation and we should encourage slaughtering people? No, it's judgment. So yes, God brings judgment. And look, there is a difference between someone breaks into your home, is about to rape and kill your family, and a passing police officer sees it and shoots and kills that guy. So that was a good thing that he did that saved your family versus someone just walks into your house and shoots you. One is cold-blooded murder. The other is saving lives. God brings judgment, and the judgment is often severe. All right? That is totally different, and the severe judgment is merited. It is righteous. That's totally different than just choosing to kill a baby in the womb for convenience or other reasons. Totally different. Hey, thank you for the call. All right, let's go to Dustin in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I have a question about the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. So I just got a copy of the Tree of Life version of the Bible.
Yep.
And I had originally, as I was contemplating getting it, I sent an email to some representative there, some, you know, person that I could talk to. And I asked if in the Old Testament Yahweh was written out, or, you know, even just the four letters. And the response that she gave was, we do not seek to give utterance to the unspeakable name of God. Mm-hmm. So instead we put Adonai. And I got it anyway, and it's really, I love reading it and reading Adonai in there. But I just wanted to know, is that a common messianic Jewish thing? I mean, as a Gentile turned Christian, I have no problem with saying the name Yahweh, and I just wonder, mm-hmm. you know,
no,
if
it's
David
not
wrote it so many times.
Yeah, Dustin. So a couple things. One is there is debate about the pronunciation. I believe you can make a very strong case for Yahweh, but you cannot be absolutely dogmatic about it. You can make strong cases against other pronunciations, but you could say, because we're not 100% sure, we don't use the name, rather we refer to him as Lord or something like that. That's totally valid, right? Mm-hmm. The other thing is that because this is a Bible that is made for Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, as well as for believers, we don't want to offend Jewish sensitivities, because of which we say Adonai, Lord, which would be the way a traditional Jew would say when they see the divine name, they would say Adonai, Lord. So that would be another valid reason for doing it. We want this Bible to be a Bible that reaches the Jewish community that doesn't yet believe. So rather than offending sensibilities, we put it the way someone else would. There are some who believe that we should not utter the name. I'm not one of them. I believe it's perfectly fine to utter God's name as long as we do it with respect. Same with the name of Jesus. Utter his name, but do it with respect.
When you say there are some, you mean some messianic Jewish people?
Yeah. That some of them just out of their own conviction, some of them out of identification with their people or their own background. Look, you have to be very careful. I have seen Jewish believers become sensitive to things in their history and heritage that are excellent and wonderful. I've seen others that become sensitive to things that I think are not helpful. So on a scriptural level, I have zero problem with speaking God's name. Again, let's simply do it with reverence. In terms of if I'm doing outreach, if I'm writing books and doing my best in these books to communicate to Jewish people, especially traditional people, I will absolutely not say Yahweh or something like that. I would say, you know, the Lord or Adonai or et cetera. So it all depends on the purpose. But yes, some Messianic Jews would adopt that Jewish sensitivity. That's why a traditional Jew does not even write out G-O-D, God, or L-O-R-D, Lord. They have a space, G-D. L-R-D. You'll even see that someone will write, rather than writing out Elohim in Hebrew, they'll misspell it. They'll spell it Elohim differently so that you don't actually say it, or they'll use combinations, Adoshem for Adonai and Hashem. But Dustin, I don't share that conviction. It's perfectly fine to say his name. But again, in a Bible like this, in a Bible that's going to reach a wide range of Jewish people, using Adonai was a great choice.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to James on Long Island. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir.
Hey.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I have done the research, but I haven't confirmed it yet. That's why I didn't get it to you yet about regarding the Luke 22, when Jesus and the two swords.
Yeah, got it. Hey, James, okay, I don't know how you did it. You snuck through and got back on pretty quickly, but that's all right. We'll let you stay with your question. Go ahead, sir.
Okay, not a problem. My question today is about Deuteronomy 22.
Yeah.
In verse 13 to 19, he talks about the token of virginity. Now, mm-hmm. the way I'm looking at it, the token of virginity, that was a mandatory thing that the husband must provide to the father. Was that the case?
No. This was, okay, the whole purpose of this is if there is an accusation that the man
yes.
claims, right? So the token of virginity would be a bloody cloth from the wedding night showing that she was
yes.
a virgin, right?
Yes.
So the father is not the one that's concerned. It is this the husband who makes an accusation that she wasn't
mm-hmm.
a virgin. Well, what protects her is here are the tokens of virginity. And then that could be then shown. But no, there was not a mandatory custom where after the wedding night, the husband would now show this to the father. That wouldn't have been the issue.
Well,
the assumption is virginity. The assumption is that she was clean and pure.
Let me share this with you real quick because I know you run out of time.
Yeah.
The reason why I said it must have been mandatory because it says in, I think, verse 14, 15, or maybe even 16, that if the father failed to provide it, then they are to take the woman to the gate and stone her. So to me, if the father, if the husband, and some of the other texts, it says that if a woman slept with a man, she and the man is supposed to be stoned unless she was not betrothed to somebody. And not this case,
right?
No
right.
One,
so here's what I think you're just reading in one too many things. Okay.
Okay.
Not that it was mandatory; rather, it was customary.
Okay.
In other words, it's assuming it was done, but it is nowhere where it's mandated in the law. Rather, this would indicate it was customary because the father could say, hey, look, here's the proof. So I look at it as customary rather than mandatory, and that should answer that question for you. Hey, James, thanks for calling. Love the thinking questions. Much appreciated. 86634. I don't need to give out the number with 2 minutes left. Okay. Andrew in Minnesota, if you can ask your question quickly, we can try to answer it before we're out of time.
All right. Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'll be really quick here.
Awesome.
I've been a pastor for about 10 years, and
mm-hmm.
something that has been just a frequent issue in our current climate and culture is folks getting saved when they're in a situation where they have shared materials, finances, loans. You know, they're not married.
Yep.
And they have these shared materials and trying to guide them towards marriage when it can't happen yet, or, you know, just the sensitivities working around that. When you address this biblically with folks to kind of take them there to let them know, like, hey, it's time to get married or this is the next step, how do you deal with that when people are living together? Do you force them to separate or do you have a certain kind of grace?
Yeah. I'm not in active pastoral ministry, but been involved as a church elder or briefly pastored, you know, for years. So obviously these are questions that do come up. So it's not like I'm mm-hmm. in the midst of this all the time and can give you policy, but a few things. If it's a couple that's been together for a good period of time, so they're living as if they were married, they just never got married. Now they get saved, they realize they should be married. So there's no big deal in terms of, are we compatible? They've lived like a married couple for years. We had that in one case, a couple with children. Some of our students shared the gospel with them. They came to faith. So we set a date a few weeks out, and they separated sexually until then. So just to honor the Lord, even though they had, you know, slept together for years before that, to honor the Lord, they separated. And then when they did their marriage, then they came back together. But they still were in the same house, but they just separated sexually. If it's a situation where the thing is clear that they're not ready to marry, it's going to take time, then you have to work with them practically. Okay, to get you moved out, one of you can stay with us for just something short term so that you can work this through. And if they should be married, then go ahead and do it. Otherwise, plan to separate and get on with life. Hey, big question, short answer. Make sure you go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Plenty of great resources waiting for you there.